to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We're continuing our expositional journey through the book of James, and we come to James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. James woes against the wicked rich. Hear the word of the Lord. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray your blessing upon the reading of your word and the preaching of your word, that you would take these truths by the power of your spirit and convict us where we need to be convicted, encourage us where we need to be encouraged, warn us where we need to be warned, and teach us and instruct us. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. This biblical truth is seen and exemplified in the life of Bernie Madoff. You've probably heard of him. He is actually the former chairman of the NASDAQ stock at one time. He's known more importantly, though, as being responsible for leading the biggest Ponzi scheme in American history, worth almost $65 billion. Now, a Ponzi scheme is just a network of fraud where a promise is given that if you invest it with us, we'll take your money and invest it in successful business ventures, and you'll have this high return. But what Ponzi schemes do, instead of using that money that's been invested, doing what you said you were going to do to invest in successful businesses, instead Ponzi schemes take that money, and the con artist just enjoys the money himself. And then he takes the money from other investors and make it appear as if that's the initial high return. So there's really never any investment. It's just him, the con artist, takes much of the money. It's the appearance of high returns. As a result of doing this, Bernie Madoff accumulated $65 billion worth of other people's money and did nothing with it. And because of that, he lived a life of great luxury. He owned an $8 million penthouse in Upper Manhattan, a $9 million beach house in Long Island. He had a $1 million home on the French Riviera, just to name a few. He had multiple yachts, one costing $3 million. He had multiple cars, Mercedes-Benz, Range Rovers. He had private jets, you name it. He had it all. And then one day it came all crashing down. Once the authorities found out what he was doing, his whole house of cards just came tumbling. He was sentenced to 150 years in prison. And in fact, he actually died in prison last year in North Carolina. But it's not only him who suffered. I mean, he suffered greatly, imprisonment. But others around him suffered because of his sinful greed. I'll just give you some examples. His brother was in prison as well. His son committed suicide as a result. His other son is said to have died because of all the stress of all the sinful greed of his father. His entire family was destroyed by his greed. Not only his family, but many others. He had conned people from over 125 countries, 25 states, amassing a number of 40,000 victims that he stole their money and tricked them and conned them. And all those people, they lost all of their money, all of their investment, all of their retirement, whatever the case may be. Some of these people were actually famous people. You probably heard of them. Actors like Kevin Bacon was one of the victims. Radio host Larry King. Director Steven Spielberg. But worst of all, wasn't the famous people who lost their money, but the other people who didn't have as much money as they did. And there were many of those, including like a Holocaust survivor was one of them. And as a result, many people committed suicide because of this Ponzi scheme, because they lost all of their money. The story of Bernie Madoff, it just teaches us the truth of how the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But it also teaches us the truth of the repercussions of living a life of greed. Like this is what happens. The love of money led Bernie Madoff to not only destroying his own life, but destroying so many people around him. And I mention this story because his story is really one of a warning to all of us. And it's similar to the warning that James gives here in our passage this morning in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. But the warning that James gives is even more terrifying than the warning that we get from Bernie Madoff's life. And the warning that James gives is that the wicked rich, that their judgment will be God's righteous judgment upon them. Not just man's righteous judgment of prison, but of God's righteous judgment upon them. And that's the main idea of our passage this morning is James is warning those who are sinfully greedy of material riches. And the warning is that if you live life on earth pursuing the love of money, it will lead to eternal misery under God's righteous judgment. That life of greed here in this earth will lead to God's righteous, terrifying, wrathful judgment. James declares these warnings through the pronouncements of woes upon these wicked rich. And there's really two sets of woes here in our passage. James pronounces woes of misery in verses 1 through 3. Then he pronounces woes of judgment upon them in verses 4 through 6. So he pronounces woes of misery and woes of judgment upon the wicked rich if they don't repent. Warning is to those who worship money above all. Those who are sinfully greedy, that their life, sinful life, will lead to misery and God's righteous judgment for eternity. All right, so let's begin with this first set of woes, these woes of misery pronounced on the wicked rich. This is verses 1 through 3. James begins, he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you. And it will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days." Now you probably have, as I've read this passage, you've seen that this is going to be the harshest language so far James uses in the book of James in his letter. It's going to be the harshest even going further. And it's his woes upon the wicked rich. Now, if you've been here since the beginning of going through the book of James, this isn't the first time James teaches on the topic of money and wealth. He's actually done it a couple times. I just want to real quick look at those. I want to look at those real quick to show you the main point he's making in this passage is a little bit different from those other passages. But if you remember, James chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, James wrote about how the rich man fades away in his pursuit of riches. And the main point of that section back in James chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, was that in the midst of trials, God's people were tempted to look to riches for security, but instead we need to look to the reward of eternity rather than temporal riches, because these temporal riches will fade away in our pursuit of them. We will fade as they fade. So for most of the first chapter of the book of James, it's all wise teachings related to enduring temptations, being in the midst of trials. And the temptation is that when you're in the midst of trials, you'll put your hope in the things of this world, which includes wealth and money. James warns us in the first chapter to fight that and to look to the riches of eternity instead. But then he discusses the topic of riches and wealth again in James chapter 2 in verses 1 through 13. If you remember that section, James addresses the sin of partiality. Remember, he uses the example of the sin of partiality as it relates to showing worldly favoritism to a rich man over a poor man. James rebukes the church by saying, there's no room for this sort of sin of partiality in the church among God's redeemed people. Those who are rich in faith should not show worldly favoritism to those who are materially rich. Now we come to our passage here, James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. He's addressing the topic of money again, once more, but he's addressing a different aspect of it. A unique emphasis that's different from the first two in James chapter 1, James chapter 2. It's not in relation to trials, in the midst of trials. It's not in relation to them committing the sin of partiality. Instead, here, it's warnings, pronouncements of woes, pronouncements of curses upon those who persist in this sin. If they persist in this sin of living life only for money and only worshiping money over God, then he's pronouncing these woes. What will happen if you live that sort of life? So this section is really more of a general warning against the love and worship of money. Not only that, but again, this is by far the most intense, abrasive, and really terrifying passage in all of the book of James. I mean, every commenter that I look at, a Bible commentator, they all said, like, that once you get to James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, that there's a shift of tone with James into one that's very intense, for sure. Here in James chapter 5, he hasn't been handling God's people with kitty gloves at all in the book. I mean, if you go back to James chapter 4, I mean, his language there was very vivid. But here in this passage, it's even more so. And with that said, our passage does have a connection to the previous one. If you want to look back in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, this passage connects back to our previous one in a couple ways. First, they both start the same way. If you look back on verse 13 of chapter 4 and then in verse 1 of chapter 5, they both start off with, "Come now, listen up." So James, though he's starting a new topic here in James chapter 5, verse 1, there's still sort of a connection because he's using this language. Come now, listen up. And I think the connection here between last week's passage of the end of chapter 4 and this week's passage is that in relation of pride of the heart. If you remember last week, James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, James dealt with the pride as it relates to planning for your future. He was rebuking Christians who would leave God out of their plans. The pinnacle of pride was to ignore God and think of yourself as sovereign and invincible and the master of your own fate and the master of your own plans. Well, here in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, he's still dealing with the aspect of pride, but here it's now not just related to biblical planning or the planning for the future, but here in James chapter 5, it's pride as it relates to money, material wealth. He's condemning those who leave God out of their view of money. That they're not considering God at all. And by doing so, they're worshiping money over God. And that's, again, the pinnacle of pride. But there is one major difference here in this passage and the previous passage, and really the rest of the letter of James. And that's in relation to who James is specifically rebuking here in this passage. I want to answer that question first because that really helps us understand the rest of the passage. But who is James addressing here? Who is he rebuking here in verses 1 through 6? Or more specifically, who are the rich that James is condemning, that he's pronouncing woes upon? There's really two answers we could give. The rich are either wealthy, professing Christians in the church who are sinning, or the rich are wicked unbelievers outside the church, or it could be both. The reason I want to address this question is because how we answer that question really, you know, gauges how we interpret the rest of this passage. So who is James addressing here in this passage? Who are the rich that he's pronouncing woes upon? Is it wealthy professing Christians in the church who are in need of correction? Or is it the wicked, rich unbelievers outside the church? I think the best answer in relation to both is the immediate context of the passage and the context of the entire letter. And I believe the answer here in James chapter 5 is he's addressing wicked, unbelieving rich outside of the church. Now, let me give you my reasoning real quick. And then answer one of the popular objections, and then we'll get back to the text and walk through it. But I really want to spend some time answering this question because it's important. The reason I believe this is the wicked rich outside the church that he's rebuking is first the immediate context of this passage and then the context of the whole letter of James. First, look at the context of the rest of the letter of James. The other three times the word rich is used, as it is here, as referring to the materially rich, every other time in the book of James, it's referring to the wicked, unbelieving rich. You can look back, James chapter 1, verse 10 and verse 11. The rich man is referred to twice. And in each, he's described as an unbeliever. For the rich man in the passage in James chapter 1 was going to be torched by heat and perish like grass and flowers. That rich man would ultimately fade away in his pursuits of wealth. In James chapter 1, James seems to be contrasting the poor in spirit, the humble Christian, with the prideful, boasting, materially rich unbeliever. And how it's the Christian who will be exalted by God, not the unbelieving rich. He will be humiliated by God in the end. Then the other time the word rich is used is in James chapter 2, verse 6. And the passage was in reference to the sin of partiality. And again, James was arguing against showing worldly favoritism, reminding Christians how they're not to operate like unbelievers in the world operate. And he does so by saying, hey, you shouldn't operate like those people who persecute you. The people who persecute you, they are the ones who show favoritism, as they've shown to you. And James writes this in chapter 2. He says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? There in chapter 2, James is addressing how there are the wicked rich who are persecuting and oppressing the Christians in the churches in the book of James. So I think it's pretty clear from all the other contexts when this word, the rich man, when he's being described at other places in the book of James, it's always referring to the wicked, unbelieving rich. In contrast, the Christians who are to live lives in honor of God. Now, it's not only the context of the rest of the letter that I think the wicked rich is being addressed here, but it's also the immediate context in the rest of this passage. The rest of this passage is James pronouncing woes, curses, as he's referring to the rich here. And as we'll see, one of those curses is the curse of eternal judgment of hell upon the rich here. Look at the language here in our passage in verses 1 through 6. Eating the flesh like fire, day of slaughter. It was the rich who condemned and murdered the righteous person. I think the language seems to fit that the rich here are the wicked and unbelieving rich in James' day. Now, the main objection to this is, well, how does this passage even apply to the church that James is writing to? Why would he address unbelievers when he's writing a letter to the church? Why is he addressing those outside the church? The answer, I think, to that, which is a good question to ask, is that the rebuke, though, is primarily for the wicked, unbelieving rich. James, by rebuking them in this letter, he's also warning the Christians of the danger of the love of money. And he's also encouraging Christians that justice will come against the unbelieving, wicked rich, if not in this life, in the life to come. So yeah, though he's addressing the wicked, unbelieving rich, by doing so, he's still warning us as Christians from going down that path. And he's encouraging us Christians, saying justice will come to those who do persecute you. And this isn't anything new. If you look back throughout the scriptures, the prophets of the Old Testament, they would pronounce woes and curses and judgments on foreign nations as they preached to God's people. Right? Even though they weren't preaching to the foreign nations, they were pronouncing woes upon the foreign nations as they're preaching to God's people in the Old Covenant. It was a form of warning God's people not to go down that path like the foreign nations did. Don't be like them. And then also, again, he was encouraging the Old Testament prophets by doing that, was saying judgment will come to those nations. So James preaching here in our passage, verses 1 through 6, really has an Old Testament feel to it. Like a prophet of old pronouncing woes upon the wicked. So So hopefully you're convinced that the rich that James is rebuking here in this passage is the unbelieving, wicked rich. And it still has application for us today if you're a Christian. So let's now look at these first three verses. Here he's pronouncing the woes of misery upon the wicked rich. Again, he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." Now, not only these three verses, but all these verses, all six verses I've described as woes. Now, James doesn't use the word woe, but that's exactly what he's doing. Now, a woe is a pronouncement of divine curse upon others. It's the strongest language you can use in judgment against others is a woe. Think about the opposite of a woe is a blessing, is a beatitude. A woe is really a promise that if you continue in this way, you will be cursed by God for eternity. The worst judgment you could ever have is being accursed by God. And again, woes are nothing new in the scriptures among God's people. The Old Testament prophets pronounced woes. The Lord Jesus himself pronounced woes. Think back to the Lord Jesus, James' older half-brother. When the Lord Jesus preached, he preached woes. Do you remember his famous woes? His woes against the Pharisees and the scribes. He preached this. Jesus preached this in Matthew chapter 23. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who enter to go in." Lord Jesus will pronounce seven woes against the Pharisees and scribes, the unbelieving religious leaders in his day, that they would clean the outside of the cup, but the inside was dirty, that they were like whitewashed tombs, beautiful caskets, magnificent, but they were just dead bones inside spiritually. And he pronounced those woes upon them, that if you continue down this way of hypocrisy and pride, God's curse will be upon you. This is what James is doing. He's not doing it against the religious leaders, the Pharisees and scribes, but the wicked rich, which probably included some of the religious leaders in his day, in James' day. Probably even some of the Pharisees and scribes probably were a part of this wicked, unbelieving rich that James is rebuking. Now, this first set of woes is against the wicked rich, are woes of misery. Notice verse 1. After saying, "Listen up, you who are rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." James is saying, if you continue in this sin of the love of money over everything else, misery is going to follow you. Misery just means terrible, wretched condition of life. It's ongoing, intense affliction. It's miserable. James is saying that is what is promised for you if you love money over everything. If your life is one of sinful greed, what's promised for you is misery. Many times we don't associate misery with money, do we? When we think of money, we think of blessings. We think of good. We think more money, the better. More money, more problems are solved. The more, if we could only get a little bit more money, better things will happen in our lives. But here James is associating, possibly, especially the love of money with misery. We think money leads to happiness and health, not misery. But if money becomes your God, like all other idols, it will lead to misery, despair, depression, not happiness, not joy. So much so, the response of the rich here in our passage would be one of just weeping and howling. And now the language of weeping and howling, even just in our English translation, it kind of gets at it, but it is very strong language of crying out. Weeping means uncontrollable, audible grief. The only thing I can think of as related to weeping is if you've ever been to a funeral, especially a young person's funeral, been to a few of those, if you've ever been to a young person's funeral who just, you know, a teenager's funeral or something, and their mother is there or a grandmother, been to a few of these where I just heard wailing at the funeral from the mother and the grandmother at the loss of their baby, at the loss of their child. While the funeral is going on, The mother is wailing on the front pew, even passing out. Right? I was in one funeral where they had to walk the woman out, the mother who had lost at her child's funeral. That's the type of wailing. I think that's the picture of what James is saying. That is coming for you who worship money over God. That sort of misery. You're going to wail like that. You're going to weep like that. Wailing is similar. It's crying aloud. It's howling. It's crying aloud, but in a terrifying way, in a shrieking cry. That's why it's translated a howl in our passage. This is what the wicked rich will end up doing after the life of debauchery and their greed and lavish lifestyles. They're going to wail and they're going to howl, weep and howl. Now, as we begin walking through these woes, it's clear that these miseries may be seen in this life at times, that you will see glimpses of this in this life, but an emphasis is also in the life to come in eternal punishment. James says in verse 2 that you will be so miserable because those riches which you loved and worshiped will rot. And those beautiful, expensive garments that you've bought and that you wear, they're going to be moth-eaten. They're going to have holes in them. They're not going to last forever. I think this language, James is describing how misery will come upon the wicked rich in this life, not just in the life to come. The misery will come in this life because all the things that they hope for in their money, they will not get. Though they put all their hope in their money in this life, they're going to hit rock bottom. You will hit rock bottom at one point because you'll see that that money won't satisfy you. I think James is pointing to the fact that they rot and are moth-eaten in this life. Think how much more so will they have no value to you in the life to come, even pointing to the life of eternal life. And just think about the fleeting nature of the riches of this earth. Last week, James taught us how life is short, right? It's nothing but a vapor. Here one day, gone tomorrow. Well, the things of this world are even more temporal, right? They're more misty. They're more short-lived. I mean, think of your own life. Think of your most favorite gifts and gadgets and things of this earth that you've received or that you really desire. Think how quickly those things got old to you. Think about something you really wanted 5 years ago. You may not really use it much today if you got it 5 years ago. There may, again, an electric gadget or a clothing, you, whatever it is you may have wanted. Think about, do you even use it today? Do you wear it today? Where is it now? You may not wear that clothing that you so desire, that piece of jewelry that you so desired. Car, house, fill in the blank. We experience this in this life of how unfulfilling these things really are. I believe this is one of the reasons that if you've seen on stats or different statistics out there, they'll say that our current generation in America is the most depressed generation. I don't know if you've read that. We're called the depressed, anxious age. And that kind of, if you think about that, doesn't make sense. Why would we be the most depressed people in the history of the world, they say? We have the most stuff. We're in the richest nation, especially pre-COVID, had the most riches it's ever had in its entirety. The richest nation at its richest point in world history. We have all that we need. We have all the food that we want. We have all the things that we want to buy. And we happen to be the most depressed. Usually, worldly logic would say we should be the happiest people, right? We have all that we need. We're not impoverished. But as we see what this passage teaches, that it probably makes sense that we're the most depressed generation and age in American history. It's most likely because we ended up getting what we thought would bring life. And when it didn't bring life, we realized it didn't bring fulfillment, and that led us to misery, and that led us to depression. So there's so many lives within our own nation of miserable people because they put their hope in their riches, and once they got those riches, it didn't fulfill. Now, before you start saying, well, you know, I'm not considered one of the rich people, okay? Maybe some of those other people, they are the rich people, because that's really what, it's so easy for us to do that, to where when the Bible talks about anybody who's bad, we always think, oh, it's not us. Oh, it's someone else who's a Pharisee. Oh, it's someone else who's the witch or wicked rich. But let me give you a statistic from back in 2012. They said if you live in America and your household made at least $34,000 a year, you are then a part of the top 1% richest in the world. If your household together makes at least $34,000 a year, you are considered 1% richest globally. It's because of all the access we have in America to running water, electric, all those aspects. But if you factor them all in, you are part of the top richest 1%. So I'll say probably most of us categorize ourselves in that. Most of us would be considered rich. Most of us are not considered impoverished, especially by worldly standards. We have everything we need, and we're still depressed as a people. Why? Again, it's putting hope in those things. And this is exactly what sin does. It overpromises and then it underdelivers every time. It lies to you. Buy that thing. That thing will bring joy to you. And then you get it, and then it doesn't. It overpromised. You go from a high in your sin, and it brings you to a low afterwards. This is what happens when you make stuff and money your everything. It will fail you in this life, and then it will lead you to despair when you find out that it doesn't fulfill. And that's the warning James is giving here. That's how misery comes about the wicked rich here in this life. So the warning is, do not put your hope in these riches, church, because they will fade. And so will your hope, if that's your hope. But James doesn't just stop here on misery here on earth with this woe. But even worse, he says there will be eternal misery if you follow a life of sin, of greed. Verse 3, James says, your gold and your silver have corroded. Their corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. James continues. He says, yes, gold and silver will corrode. But that corrosion, when you see your money corroding or when you see the things of this world being temporal, that should remind you of spiritual realities and of eternity. It'll be an evidence to you of an eating of your flesh like fire. Now, what is James saying here? Why did you talk about eating flesh and fire? I think he's saying the temporal aspect of the riches of this world should be a signpost to us all. Really, the word here is they're witnesses testifying that eternal misery is coming if you put your hope in these things. He's giving us grace by seeing how they fell in this world. And every time we see rust on some metal, every time we see something about the temporality of the riches around us, it should be a signpost of God's grace to us saying, don't put your hope in it. You think it's not going to give you anything in this world, it's only going to bring you judgment in the world to come. It's going to eat your flesh like fire in the world to come. Don't go down this path. That's really a picture of God's grace to us and the temporality of the things of this world. And then James brings in the picture of eternal misery with this phrase, will eat your flesh like fire. Meaning moth-eaten clothes, yeah, they will rot, they will corrode, but they're all going to point to one day how God's eternal punishment in hell with burning flames of fire will destroy your flesh. Not annihilation, for eternity. It's worse than just moth eaten in your suits or in your clothes. This is you who you are for eternity. The misery in the life to come of eternity, if you never repent of the sin of greed, will be exponentially worse in whatever depression and misery you're encountering here on this earth. Now, I told you this is a sobering passage. Strong warnings here. But James is saying, you want to love money? Well, you're going to get misery on this earth and in the life to come. You want to love your money? You can have it, but you're going to get misery. Guaranteed. You want to love money? You're going to get misery in eternity. and the fires of hell guaranteed. It's almost like you make an investment in the money of this world, you put your hope in that, your return will be misery. You'll get the initial return in this life, but you're going to get the full return of your investment in the riches of this world in the life to come of eternal misery. Now, James closes this first set of woes with this point. He says, you have laid up treasure in the last days. Now, that's a really interesting turn of phrase by James. Whenever you hear storing up treasure, what usually comes to your mind in the scriptures? Almost every other time it's used, it's in a positive connotation. Storing up treasures in heaven. Think of good works, of spiritual riches. Here, James is using financial connotation, though it's spiritual. The spiritual connotation is that many times this phrase of treasure laid up is positive. But here, when he says when you lay up treasures here on earth, though, not ones that are in heaven pleasing God, but here on earth in sinful greed, you're storing up treasures for yourself in hell. Again, notice the financial aspect of this phrase. Again, one that all the rich would have understood because they know investments well. He's saying this is your investment portfolio. And they understand those terms. Again, if you invest in this earth, in the riches of this earth, then your return will be hell, eternal misery. So he's appealing to their financial understanding. He's trying to point to spiritual truths here. He's basically saying, if you are concerned about investments and making wise investments, this ain't the way to go. Don't invest in this world and that be it. If that's the case, it will be the worst investment you've ever made. It's a bad investment. It's a Ponzi scheme. It's going to fall and crumble one day. It's all fake. It's not real. You'll get a hellish return in this investment. Now, James mentions last days here. It's another interesting phrase used throughout the New Testament. But this phrase is really since Christ's first coming, it's an already not yet. Meaning in one sense, the last days are upon us. Ever since Christ's first coming all the way to his second coming, the Bible really speaks about all those days in between as the last days. So you could say we're living in the last days now, already in the last days. Christ has inaugurated these end times, so to speak. But there's also last days that have not happened, right? It's already, but not yet. Those truly last days of history, right? As we know it before Christ comes back and judges all the earth, when he saves his people and when he righteously judges his enemies. I think here in James chapter 5, verse 3, James is saying those wicked rich who are investing into their souls, the wealth of this world, in these last days, they're storing up judgment for the very last days when Christ comes back and judges them. All right, now that brings us to these last three verses, this last set of woes. We looked at the woes of misery. Now we're going to look at the woes of judgment upon the wicked rich. Notice the sins that they commit in relation to their wealth. Look at verses 4 through 6. And try to notice the sins that they commit that God will judge them for. He says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back from fraud, they're crying out against you. And the cries of these harvesters, they've reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on this earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person, he who did not resist. Now, these are woes of judgment, and their judgment against real sins that these people have committed. There's three sins here that God will judge of the wicked rich. The three sins are the sin of fraud, the sin of self-indulgence, and the sin of murder. The sin of fraud, self-indulgence, and murder. These woes really answer the accusation someone may have after the first set of woes of misery. They may say, that's not fair that you would bring woes upon these rich people. Why would you do that? It's not fair. It's not just. James responds, says, yes, yes it is. It's completely fair. Look at the sin of these wicked rich upon their fellow man and ultimately against God. All that's coming to them in misery and judgment is completely fair and just. The first sin in verse 4 is the sin of fraud. It says, behold, the wages of the laborers, they mowed your fields, but you kept back money. You kept back giving their due wage. You kept it back by fraud. Now they're crying out against you, and their cries have been heard by the Lord of hosts. James begins these woes with the well-known prophetic word, behold. Right, it's another look and see. And he's not following it with good news. Sometimes when the prophet says behold, he follows it with good news. Think about the last Old Testament prophet, really, John the Baptist. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who's taking away the sins of the world. That's a great pronouncement of gospel news, good news. But sometimes behold is used, behold, and it's about to be judgment. And he says, behold, look at this judgment that's coming to you. Look what you've done against those who've worked an honest day of labor. You stole from them. You defrauded them. You didn't give them the money that they were due. They mowed your fields, and instead of giving the money, you withheld it. So these wicked rich, they've attained their money in wicked ways, in sinful ways. Then James says, these defrauded workers, they cried out against the wicked rich, and their cries reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. It almost beckons back to Exodus chapter 3 when God's people who were enslaved by the Egyptians, they cried out and God remembered his covenant with them and heard their cries. Has that language. God hears the cries of his people. The Lord of hosts. That language, Lord of hosts, is used for a reason. It's not just God or the Lord, but the Lord of hosts. And that description of God is one that is magnificent, but it's terrifying. You know what the Lord of hosts means? It means the Lord of hosts, meaning he's the Lord. He's the master of a great host, a great heavenly host, really a great heavenly army. This language is military language. He says, you've defrauded God's people. Well, now the commander has heard. The commander of the great heavenly army of angels has heard their cries, how you've treated his people. This military description of Yahweh. He's the general, the commander of his mighty army of holy angels. Meaning, when he hears about how people have sinned against his people, he will judge them with all of his power, with all of his might, with all of the force of his holy army. God takes sin seriously, James is warning them. Including greed, including defrauding others. They might be able to hide that from the government, defrauding others, or maybe the government might encourage them to defraud others. But James is saying God sees, and he takes sin seriously, and he's the Lord of hosts. The second woe of judgment is against the sin of indulgence, self-indulgence. Verse 5, he says, you lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter. James is describing these wicked rich as living on earth with just luxury and just self-indulgence. Self-indulgence being really a form of both greed and of gluttony, right? It's hoarding. It's hoarding with the goal of selfishness. It's overindulgence. You can be gluttonous with food, but you can be gluttonous with all sorts of things. Gluttonous with money and gluttonous with wealth, gluttonous with your things. You can be so indulgent with your money and wealth, just like Bernie Madoff, like with all of his cars, houses, and clothes. So much stuff, there's no reason to have it all. Your self-indulgence is just sinful. In our culture, self-indulgence is really a respectable sin in our culture. It's almost a badge of prominence in our culture. It's almost encouraged in our culture. Like it's an achievement. It's a badge of prominence. It's a badge of prominence, all right. It's a badge of prominence of sin, as James is warning. I mean, a good picture of self-indulgence, the sin of self-indulgence, is if you've ever seen a small kid, I mean, think about, especially with Halloween around the corner, think of a small kid who gets a big bag of candy, and they love candy. They take a few, they eat about 4 or 5 pieces of candy. They loved it that night. But when the kid is too self-indulgent in a sinful way, they keep eating candy because they love the taste. What happens to a kid who eats a whole bag of candy in one night? They get sick. That which they thought was good, they just were eating. Then that chocolate, that candy just made them sick. That which they thought was good ended up causing them sickness, right? That's what self-indulgence looks like. It's like a kid who doesn't know better, just filling his stomach with candy, making themselves sick, causing themselves harm. This is what self-indulgence looks like. It's causing yourself harm by being so greedy. It's hurting yourself. And notice the woe of judgment connected to the sin of self-indulgence. He says, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Here James is using the language of cattle and sheep. You fatten the sheep right before you slaughter them. You think about sheep when they're led out to the pasture. All they know is to eat grass. They're led to eat grass. They're thinking, oh, this is great. I have all the food in the world. These people love me. But they're only eating the grass for the purpose to be slaughtered, to be taken, to be killed, be slaughtered for their food. That they're actually eating grass. They're being led that way, not for their own good. They're eating grass. They may be enjoying it, but they're eating grass so that they may be slaughtered for all the meat. Similarly, James is saying that this is the way God judges the wicked rich. Yeah, you may see the wicked rich right now prospering, being self-indulgent, thinking they're having the best life now. They're just like the sheep on a great pasture, green pasture, eating all the food they want, getting fat. And God is saying, yes, that is like how the self-indulgent in this world are. But you know, they're like sheep who are they're getting ready. They don't know, but they're getting ready to be slaughtered. So that's what the wicked rich are in this life. They're self-indulgent, but that self-indulgence is actually that which will lead to their doom and their misery and their judgment. They're fattening themselves up for the last day of last days, the day of eternal judgment when the Lord of hosts returns. Now, the last woe of judgment is against the sin of murder in verse 6. It says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Here, I believe James is specifically referring to Christians, the persecution of Christians, that many of the wicked rich in this area were persecuting Christians. They defrauded their workers. It could be that they were defrauding the workers of Christians in this day. Remember, the Christians were being persecuted, and maybe these wicked rich were saying, well, I don't have to pay you, Christians. None of us like you. I'm not going to pay you. Because I'm going to threaten you that I will put you in jail. I'll tell the government that you're a Christian. And it will scare them away. And they don't have to give money to them. So you can think of the wicked rich were maybe defrauding Christians from not giving them money, threatening them with imprisonment after their just work. They were using their power and wealth to persecute Christians even to the point of death. And the language here of being condemned really even implies the courtroom, that the wicked rich were using their wealth to influence law and execution of law. I mean, think of that's what the scribes and Pharisees did in their day with the Lord Jesus. One example is that the early Christians to which James wrote to in this letter, they were enduring great persecution in Jerusalem throughout the Roman Empire. Not only in Jerusalem, but throughout the Roman Empire. And who do you think was leading these persecutions of Christians? It wasn't the wicked poor. They weren't leading the persecution of the Christians. The wicked poor didn't have political power in that day. It was the wicked rich. They were having righteous, innocent Christians thrown into jail and even murdered. And these faithful Christians, they didn't resist. I mean, they weren't trying to oppose the government or anything like that. They were imprisoned and murdered for no just cause, other than the wicked rich not liking them, other than them possibly having an effect, keeping the wicked rich from making more money or having more power. And this really wraps up our entire section from James chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 6 of chapter 5. Remember, this final major argument by James in this letter is to be slow to anger. And it's anger that leads to hate, and it's hate that leads to murder. And if you remember, James began in James chapter 4, verse 1 with murder and how the Christians were participating in that. Is that they were warring in their own hearts and that was coming out in the flesh and even in murder, quarreling with one another. And then now it closes with the wicked, unbelieving rich with hatred and murder towards the righteous, towards the Christians. So in essence, I think what James is doing as he's closing this warning of being slow to anger, He's saying, Christian, and this is really a warning for us as Heritage Baptist Church, beware. Beware that you don't become like the wicked rich amongst one another. That your quarrels among one another is just a glimpse of what it could lead to, which is ultimately to being like the wicked rich who are the persecutors. That could happen to you today. You could be on that track. I think that's the application for us today, is beware of the love of money, church. It's not money that's the root of all kinds of evil. What's the root of all kinds of evil? The love of money. It's not money. Money doesn't make you evil. It doesn't make you good. It doesn't matter how much money you have in the bank account. If you have a lot of money in the bank account, that doesn't mean you're good or bad. If you got a little money in the bank account, it doesn't mean you're good or bad. You could be good or bad with either of those. The bank account doesn't matter. It's not great wealth that God condemns in this passage, and we got to beware of that. Having, again, money, whether little or a lot, is not sinful or wrong, but it's how you attain that money. If you attain it in sinful ways, it's how you use that money and view that money. If you worship that money, that's what God is condemning here. If you love that money so much that you will defraud others, cheat others, steal, self-indulge, even murder, then you worship money over God. If your pursuit of money causes you to sin, it's your love of money. And that happens to the rich or the poor. That's a temptation for everybody in here, is to attain money in sinful ways. And that's a great test case for your own heart if you love money, is ask yourself, do you sin? Are you fine with sinning to attain money? Have you sinned recently? Or have you used that money to sin? Those are questions to ask. That shows you worship money more than God, because you're willing to break his law to get it. But Christians, we're to use money and love people, not love money and use people. You cannot serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. It's one or the other. If you love money over everything, then God's going to cut you down. Judgment will come. Judgment of God is coming is a warning from James here. It begins here on earth with misery, but it culminates and is fulfilled in eternity with eternal judgment. So beware, church, of falling into the sin of greed and the love of money. But be also encouraged, church. One of the aspects of this warning is to encourage you that judgment is coming for those who persecute you. Right? If not in this life, it will surely be in the life to come. Justice is coming. What a great comfort and hope that is. Justice will happen. We can count on the Lord of hosts, for he's a God of justice. Now, I do want to close to one whom I think this last verse really seems to hint at. Let me read this last verse. It says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Can you think of one who was unjustly condemned and murdered by the wicked rich or wicked elites in his society? One who was a righteous person and did not resist? Yes, it's the Lord Jesus. The Lord of hosts in the flesh. The God-man, God the Son, who left the glory of heaven, the majesty of heaven, all the riches of heaven to come to the slums of this earth, to dwell among sinners like us. One who, when he ministered, didn't have a place to lay his head. One who wasn't born in a palace, but was born in a humble manger. And instead, living a life, sitting on a human throne, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, was crucified on an old, rugged Roman cross, naked, beaten before all, bloodied, crown of thorns in jest upon his brow, nails pierced in his hands and feet, treated like the worst criminal that's ever lived. But even worse, Jesus endured the eternal judgment of God upon the cross on that Good Friday. And go back through this passage, all the woes of this passage that were pronounced upon the wicked rich. Guess who received those woes? Christ did. Christ received every one of those woes of misery. He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief in this life. Upon the cross, he endured God's full punishment upon sinners. And upon those sins that he was punished for was stealing, defrauding, was all the sins of the wicked rich, of murder and self-indulgence. Christ on the cross was treated as if he was self-indulgent, was one who defrauded others. Though he was without sin, he didn't do any of those things. But he was treated as if he was the one whose flesh was eaten like that by fire. He was the one who, as if he stored all the treasures of all the sins of the world and was getting that investment back of hell upon the cross. He endured the hellfire, the brimstone of God. He was treated like he was Bernie Madoff, as if he had committed the worst frauds of all time, as if he lived the life of nonstop self-indulgence, as if he was the murderer of the righteous and the innocent. So when we come to the heaviness of this passage, which I know has probably been so heavy, I mean, it's nothing but sober warnings and judgments and woes and miseries. But when you get the heaviness of this passage, and you realize the heaviness of this passage, you then see the glory of the cross, don't we? Because all the heaviness of this passage was placed upon Christ. And we see the glory of the cross. That Jesus took all of this on and endured it. Why? To save his people from their sins. To save even the wicked, rich, unbelieving among us. To save us from our sins. To save those of us who are greedy and gluttonous. Those of us who are murderous with our thoughts. Because Christ died on the cross for sinners, sinners like you, like me, can be saved. So are you consumed with the sin of greed today? Are you consumed with the sin of gluttony, of hatred? Do you love money over everything else? Are all your decisions governed by your money and your wealth? Do you sin so that you can hold on to grasp your money? To make more money, do you sin? If so, I got great news for you. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You can escape the day of slaughter. You can escape the eternal flames of punishment. And the escape is looking to the Lamb of God who was led to the slaughter on your behalf. By trusting in Him alone, by treasuring in Christ alone, by treasuring in the greatest treasure and riches of this world, which is the Lord Jesus, by resting in Him alone for salvation and not your stuff. Don't be like the rich young ruler of old. When Christ called him to repent, what did he do? He rejected Christ, the Lord of glory, and he went away sorrowful because he loved his stuff. Don't leave this morning sorrowful, loving your stuff. Instead, come to Christ by faith, and by doing so, you will be the richest among us. You'll be spiritually rich. You will have every blessing you need that's found in the heavenly places. You'll be rich in faith. You'll possess the greatest treasure in all the world, the Lord Jesus. So come to Christ by faith today. Let's close in prayer.